Does Paul Forbid Women from Teaching? Part 1 was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 3, 2017 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
What we're going to look at tonight is Genesis 2 and 3. I won't really answer the question. I won't leave you in suspense. I'll answer the question this week, but I will look at the passage that's problematic next week. But we need to look at Genesis 2 and 3 as background. The reason this occurs to me is I think I finally understand what 1 Timothy 2 means. And it's been because I've been spending some time in the early chapters of Genesis that I finally figured out how Paul is looking at Genesis and therefore what he's doing in 1 Timothy 2. So that's why this is happening now. I have always had 1 Timothy 2 has always been problematic to me. Let me read you the problematic portion and you may be very well familiar with it, but let me read it to you and you'll know what I'm talking about. In verse 11 of chapter 2 through 15, it reads like this. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Okay. So on the one hand, it would seem, what could be clearer? Paul just flat out explicitly tells us, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And for a lot of people, including me over the years, that's been kind of foundational. I mean, that's explicit, that's clear, that kind of settles the issue on the one hand. On the other hand, it just doesn't make any sense. So doesn't it make sense that anybody who has any insight into the scriptures or wisdom or whatever who can share that can appropriately share that? And isn't that what teaching is? So why would one's sex determine whether or not you can share what wisdom you have and what insight you have? That has never made any sense to me, on the one hand. On the other hand, I've got a passage here where Paul says I don't allow it. And that kind of dilemma is not a dilemma for a lot of people, especially as we march along in our culture and become less and less respecting of biblical authority. That's not a problem. You just ignore what the Bible says. But I can't do that. I spent a great deal of time investigating two issues back in the 70s, 60s, 70s, I guess it was 70s, and into the 80s. That was the birth of evangelical feminism, on the one hand, and the battle for the Bible, on the other hand. One was the issue of biblical inerrancy, biblical authority, the nature of biblical authority. Is the Bible inerrant, or is the Bible not inerrant? I spent a great deal of time reading everything I could find on that, on the one hand. On the other hand, I spent a great deal of time investigating the issues that were raised by the evangelical feminists. Evangelical feminism did not convince me because the exegesis that I saw there seemed really strained and forced, and it wasn't working for me. I became convinced on the other issue of biblical inerrancy and the importance of biblical inerrancy. But the problem that biblical inerrancy raises is you're stuck with a verse like this. You know, what am I going to do with the fact if there are no errors in the scripture, if Paul's judgment is not a mistake and is not culturally conditioned in such a way that I can ignore it, then what am I going to do with a passage that says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, even though from my own standpoint, from my own perspective, that doesn't really make any sense? Well, just to give you some insight into my view of biblical authority, the way I've always had to deal with that is, from my standpoint, that doesn't make any sense. But I mustn't live my life from my standpoint. I must live my life from God's standpoint. And as best I understand God's standpoint, it's been determined for me by Paul in 1 Timothy 2 that a woman is not to teach. So even if I don't understand it, I have to submit to what seems to be the teaching, the word of God, the authoritative perspective of God himself. Now, what I'm going to argue is Paul is not forbidding women to teach. I'm going to argue that we have misunderstood that. That's probably not even translated in the best way. Clearly, given this English translation and you know, what else are you going to do with it? But I'm going to argue that Paul is going back to Genesis 2 and 3, and we're going to have to make sense out of what he's saying in 1 Timothy 2 in the light of Genesis 2 and 3. Because he's finding what he's basing what he's saying on that. So since he's basing it on that, it better follow from that. And in order to make it follow from that, I'm going to argue that we will discover that he's not forbidding a woman to teach. It's something else going on entirely. That I will talk about next week when we get to 1 Timothy 2. All we can do tonight is look at the background and look at Genesis 2 and 3. But I respect the Bible-believing culture that holds their ground on that issue, because the issue of biblical authority is important enough that if you think the Bible teaches something, then you ought to go with it based on your submission to its authority. If you have a problem with what it's saying, then stick it in the back burner and keep thinking about it, because maybe you don't understand it rightly. And the fact that everything in me told me that doesn't make any sense has always niggled at me and kept me open to more options, to different options. But I'm never going to throw it out just because it doesn't sit right with me. Because as we'll see here in the case of Eve in Genesis, her mistake was somebody proposed, why don't you look at it from your own standpoint? And that was a problem. That was a mistake. She needed to look at it from God's standpoint. That's the whole issue with biblical authority. We must always look at life and experience and reality from God's standpoint. We may not understand it rightly, and we may have a lot to learn, but at least the heart that wants to look at it the way God looks at it is the right kind of heart to have. So, you know, rather than look down our noses at people who don't allow women to teach in their churches because they're just traditional, they're just chauvinist, they're just this, they're just that, or the other thing, I think I can tell from personal experience, probably not. That's probably not what makes them tick. They're not chauvinists. They just are trying to respect the biblical teaching and the biblical authority and doing the best they can to do that. But I'm going to argue, I think they're wrong. I think they have misunderstood what Paul is saying. But today, all we can do is set the groundwork for that by looking at Genesis. I'm going to have to go quickly because there's a lot here, And my apologies to those of you who were at the Gutenberg talks or have read my papers, because this is going to be very repetitive. I can't look at everything in Genesis 2 and 3, so I'm going to focus on the issues that are critical as background to the 1 Timothy 2 passage. So this is not an exegesis, a thorough examination of Genesis 2 and 3. This is selective and partial. I'm going to jump in at, I'll start reading at verse 15 of chapter 2 of Genesis. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We'll pause there and look at that first. Okay, I want to look at the part about the creation of the woman, Eve. It begins with, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" The Hebrew word there that's translated helper is etzer. "I will make an etzer that is that," and then my translation has "suitable for him." It's something like "as over against him," "corresponding to him," "in accordance with him." It's difficult to know how exactly to translate that to capture the idea, but I think it's clear from the context what he's talking about. I will make an etzer that is such that it will meet the problem of his aloneness, right? Because that's how it reads. It is not good for the man to be alone. So in answer to the problem of his aloneness, I will make an etzer that, what? Well, that meets the problem of his aloneness. So however we translate that, however we understand that preposition there, it's telling us that what Adam needs is some partner, some companion, some counterpart who will meet the issue of his aloneness. Then I want to come back to that in a second, but let's look at "out of the ground the Lord God formed." I think we should translate that "out of the ground the Lord God had formed." It's not that you have Adam sitting there in the middle of nowhere all by himself and all of a sudden he starts creating kangaroos and platypuses and stuff, cows and pigs and stuff for him to name. There's already animals in his creation. He had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called living creature, that was its name, so on. But the end of 20, "But for Adam, there was not found an etzer corresponding to him," who met the needs of his aloneness. So what was the whole exercise of naming the animals? I think the whole exercise of naming the animals was to make it clear and obvious to Adam that whatever companion or partner that God might give him was not already created. It doesn't exist yet. And what is it that the animals lacked that the woman had? They were not persons. You mean that to meet the problem of his aloneness, he's going to have another person that he can have a person-to-person relationship with, and those animals are not persons. So God needs to create for him a fellow person in order that he might have a relationship with someone who corresponds to him and corresponds to him in a way that will meet his aloneness, meet the problem of his aloneness. Okay, our English translation translates Etzer, helper. I will make an Etzer corresponding to him. We say helper corresponding to him, which is fine. I think that's an okay translation, except that it can have the connotation for us of being, what's the right word, inferior, perhaps? Someone who's not as qualified, not as capable, not as competent, you know, a gopher. You know, my first jobs were to just go fetch this, go fetch that, go fetch the other thing, and the only thing I needed was a couple of hands and some eyes. I mean, I wasn't necessarily very qualified or competent at anything, but I could be a gopher for somebody. So we can read that kind of inferiority or incompetence into the whole concept of Etzer. I didn't count, but I dare say most of the times where you find the word Etzer used in the Old Testament, it's Yahweh is the Etzer of Israel. God is the Etzer of Israel. So it hardly has the connotation of any kind of incompetence or inferiority. What makes Yahweh the helper of Israel? Well, whatever problem Israel's in, it's not God's problem, it's Israel's problem. It's their fix that they need solving. So he comes along to address their problem, their difficulty, their task, whatever lies before them, whatever obstacle is in front of them. He comes to aid them by helping them get past that obstacle. That's what makes an Etzer is somebody else has a problem or a task or a responsibility or a job or something that is theirs, and someone else is helping them complete their task or solve their problem, whatever. When I helped my children with their homework, I wasn't the helper because they knew math better than I did. I was the helper, even though I knew math better than they did, once upon a time. I knew math better than they did, but it wasn't my assignment. It was their assignment. It wasn't my homework. It was their homework. So I was the helper. That's the concept here. It does have, therefore, the connotation that Adam somehow has a primacy of place in this relationship where he has a task, he has a responsibility, he has a mission, whatever, and the wife is given to him to help him with his task, his mission, his calling, whatever. So it does have that connotation, but it doesn't have any kind of connotation about inequality of competence or anything of that sort. Okay, so Adam discovers by naming the animals that such a counterpart to him does not exist yet. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. He took a chunk out of his side, and out of that chunk that he took from Adam's side, he formed a woman. And then he filled in with putty the part that he had taken out of Adam. And he brings the woman to Adam, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now, I think I better, on an aside here, this keeps saying man and woman, and for the most part, that's fine, but it's very misleading in this statement. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called," I would argue, "she shall be called my wife." The Hebrew word is the same for wife or for woman. And so we have to make a choice, a judgment. What is he talking about here? Is he talking about woman or is he talking about wife? I think here he's talking about his wife. She shall be called my wife because she was taken out of her husband, her man. Same with Ish in Hebrew, is either husband or man. The point that he's making is this particular woman has a particular relationship to me. She is my wife. If you had other women around, they wouldn't be his wife. You follow? We don't have other women around, but if you did have other women around at this point, they would not be Adam's wife. The reason that she is recognized by Adam as his wife is because she was taken out of me. Okay, now that's going to become important for Paul in the New Testament. In fact, it's important for the author of this account right here. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall," this translation has, "they shall become one flesh." Better would be, "and they shall be as one flesh." Okay? Now, my contention is that what we're dealing with in Genesis chapter 2 is hardcore, realistic history of an actual event that actually transpired in the history of the world. There really was an Adam. There really was an Eve. Eve really came into being the way this account is saying that she came into being. So we shouldn't read the account on the surface as being some kind of myth that is describing for us man, woman, and the relationship with man, woman, and you can universalize it. You can't universalize this immediately and directly because it's not talking about man and woman. It's talking about a particular man, Adam, and a particular woman, Eve. And what's true of them may or may not be true of men and women generally and universally. We have to decide that. We have to figure that out. But the author does think that there are significant implications from that particular marriage relationship between a particular man and a particular woman. There are certain universal principles that can be derived from that. And he does one right here. "For this reason, a man," not Adam, now we're going to universalize it, "for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, I have always misunderstood that because there are two things I missed that I didn't put together in the right kind of way. This should be obvious to me, but it wasn't. Look at what he had just finished saying. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called my wife because she was taken out of her husband." In the Hebrew, it's "she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish." And then he's going to extrapolate from the fact that the wife is the wife because she's taken out of the husband. And what Adam means is she's made out of a chunk of my side. Okay? When the author universalizes this, he says, "Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, be joined to his wife, and they shall become as one flesh." Well, remember what you may not remember, but Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, 6, he's talking about, you know, wives submit to your husband, but then he spends a great deal of time, rather, he kind of sets that aside and says, and husbands, love your wives, and he spends a whole paragraph describing the love that a husband is to have for his wife. You remember what he says? A husband is to love his wife as his own body. You know, no one hates his own body, but we nurture it and care for it. Husbands, you are to love your wife as your own body. This is where he's getting that. And I had missed it. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be as one flesh. They shall make a commitment to treat one another and care for one another as if they were one body, not two separate and independent bodies. And that's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as if she were your own body. And he compares that to the church. Christ cares for his body, the church, with the same kind of commitment, the same kind of care. So husbands, love your own wives as your own body. I think that's what he's talking about here. So that the commitment that we're making in marriage is to have that kind of care and that kind of regard for one another as if the other person were as dear to me as my own body is. Okay. The man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed. Why are they not ashamed? They're not ashamed because at this point they are not aware of and conscious of any guilt, of any blame. They haven't done anything that they understand to be shameful yet. That's coming, but they're not there yet. Okay, now we have the next account. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Okay, we start off with the serpent. It's the serpent talking to Eve that gives this account the feel of a fable or a myth or something like that. I would argue that we don't have a serpent in the garden at all. It means the serpent, but I would argue that Ha-Nakash, the Hebrew behind this, is the title that was given in ancient days for Satan. If you remember in Revelation 20, it talks about God taking the dragon, the serpent of old, who is also known as Satan and the devil. And I think straightforwardly, what they're telling us is this dude has all of these titles. This dragon, who is the serpent of old, who is Satan, who is the devil. There's only once in the New Testament where the tempter is ever described as the serpent. Everywhere else that it talks about Genesis and the temptation, it's always Satan. Well, where did they come up with Satan? Satan is nowhere in this account. It's always Ha-Nakash, the serpent. How did they know it was Satan? Because it's the same dude. I mean, that's no mystery to them. They know that Ha-Nakash is Satan, is the devil. Now, Ha-Nakash was more crafty than any beast of the field. Okay, the objection will be raised, well, why isn't he including Ha-Nakash as one of the beasts of the field then, if he's more crafty than the rest of them? No, I don't think so. I think the point that he's making is, in the Genesis account up until now, who's around? Adam, Eve, animals, and the heavens and the earth and the stars and the moon and the sun and stuff like that. But in terms of creatures, you have animals, Adam, and Eve. Now you're going to have somebody show up, come on the scene, talking to Eve. Who on earth is that? Well, the author's telling us, there's another being, and this being, unlike the animals, that's why he's comparing him to the animals, this being, unlike the animals, is fully capable of carrying on a conversation. He's more intelligent than the beasts of the field. So it's just a way of the author noting that we're dealing with an intelligent being here, not some dumb animal. Now, Ha-Nakash was more crafty, more intelligent than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Okay. First of all, it's the tree which is in the middle of the garden. When I noticed that, I got to looking at the accounts more carefully, and while traditionally we have two trees that are titled trees in our tradition, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But I would argue the best way to make sense out of this account is that we have one tree that has a title. It's the tree of life. That tree of life is also described as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it's the same tree, because everywhere it's identified as the tree which is in the middle of the garden. And it's the early on, it's the tree of life, which is the tree which is in the middle of the garden. So I think the tree which is in the middle of the garden, which is the tree of life, is also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because it's the tree of life that God is setting up as the test that's going to determine, is the human creature a good creature or is the human creature an evil creature? And it's described as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it's the tree that is going to determine in which category mankind belongs, good or evil, and it's going to find man out to be evil. So, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, the tree of life, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, in the Hebrew, it's it's an infinitive absolute followed by a verb. The question is, what do you do with that? I mean, it's the same verb. You will. Sometimes they have dying, you will die. And they decide that that's an idiom for you will most certainly die. But I don't think so. When you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament text, it is you will die the death. And I think that's a better way to understand it. I think way back here at the beginning, they have an understanding that they know death. I better back up. I am not looking at this account through the traditional paradigm of creation, fall, redemption. It's not like we had a perfect perfect human beings, perfect environment, perfect creation, that Adam and Eve made a choice that not only corrupted them and made sinners out of them, but also brought corruption into all of creation and and unraveled all of creation and brought death into creation. And Jesus came into the world to redeem not only mankind, but also the creation, cosmos. That's the traditional view, right? I don't see that. There's no indication anywhere in this account of a fall. So, since there is no fall, what makes more sense is we all know human beings die. Adam and Eve die too. If Adam had tripped and fallen into a river and drowned, he would be dead. That's the nature of their humanity. It was mortal by its very nature. So that's my assumption here. They've seen death. They know death as they watch the animals. The question is, I mean, you can imagine them walking in the garden with God one evening, having witnessed death among the animals, and realizing that when an animal dies, it just sort of stays dead. And yet, these are human beings that Ecclesiastes say has eternity placed in their heart. You know, we have a sense innately, I think, that I really ought to go on forever. There shouldn't be any negation, nullification of my identity and my existence and my being. There's something terribly inappropriate, at least terribly tragic about that, in a way that's not true of anything else in the creation. But as a human being, there would be something tragic if my very being were nullified and negated. I have eternity in my heart. So Adam and Eve, with eternity in their heart, walking in the garden with God, we'll die one day, right? Yeah, you'll die one day. Are we going to, like, stay dead? Is that going to be the end? Am I going to be no more? Is that going to be the complete negation and nullification of my existence? Well, that depends. What Revelation calls a second death. There is a second death after we die. That is the determination is made at the judgment whether or not I will be raised again to life or whether or not I will go to ultimate, eternal, ongoing destruction and will see the negation of my existence. That's the second death. Yes, you'll die once. Will that be the end? Will that be final? Will you be completely destroyed by death? Ah, that depends. That's the death. Will you die the death? Only if you eat of that tree. If you eat of the tree of life in the middle of the garden, then you will die the death. But if you don't die the death, I will raise you up again from the dead and I will give you life eternal. So that has always been the issue for mankind from the get-go. Will we be completely destroyed by death, or will we survive the grave, survive death, and be raised again to newness of life and go on and live eternally in the kingdom of God that he's going to establish? Well, Adam and Eve, they may not know all of they don't know the stuff about kingdom and stuff like that, undoubtedly, but what they do know is that they could survive death and have life on the other end of it. The question is, will God grant them that? Will God raise them again from the dead? Well, when it comes to this test then, what God is saying is, on the day that you eat from this tree, the tree of life in the middle of the garden, that I am forbidding you from eating, on the day that you eat from that, you will die the death. Now, no, take that back. Not that you will die the death, you will be condemned to die the death. That is, you will seal your fate. You'll go on living, you'll live out your days, you'll die an old man, but will I raise you back up to life after that? Well, depends. If you eat of this tree, I won't. if you eat of this tree, I'm sealing your fate and I'm condemning you to not being granted that. Now that, even that's not altogether true, but that's the outcome that God is articulating for them. If you disobey me, this is going to be the outcome. The serpent said to the woman, "Nah, you won't die the death." Now, what's crucial to understanding what's going on here is to realize what God is doing is talking about what he's going to, the sentence that he's placing on them if they eat from the tree. So therefore, when Ha-Nakash contradicts God, he's saying, no, God won't sentence you to that. That is, it's all about God's attitude toward you. Eve says, God will be highly displeased with me if I eat of this tree. Satan is saying, no, he won't be displeased with you. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't make you die the death if you eat from that tree. And then he explains why. Why would God not be displeased with you? For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, most of us have always misunderstood what he's saying there, because we've taken it to be, if you eat from that tree, eating from the tree is going to cause you to have your eyes opened and going to cause you to know good and evil like God knows good and evil, that it's causative. There's some magical juice in this fruit that's going to magically transform you into kind of quasi-godlike being who will know good and evil like God knows good and evil. That's the wrong way to take it. What he's saying is, in the day that you choose to eat from that tree that God has forbidden you from eating, the day that you choose to eat from that tree, don't you understand that on that day, the reason you will be eating from the tree is because your eyes will have been opened and you will have come to know good and evil the way God knows good and evil? Don't you see? You have been not eating from the tree simply because God said, don't do it. What would ever make you eat from the tree then? If God has says, don't do it, what would ever possibly lead you to be free to eat from that tree? Well, you'd have to be looking at the decision from an entirely different standpoint, wouldn't you? Instead of looking at it from the standpoint of what do I understand God wants of me, you'll be looking at it from the standpoint of would it be wrong to eat that fruit? Would it be bad to eat that fruit? And you can determine that from your own knowledge and understanding and perspective and experience. Eve, wouldn't that be another way of looking at it? Decide for yourself. Does it look nutritious? Does it look delicious? Can't you decide that for yourself? Do you need God to tell you whether food is good to eat or not? You have a little experience here now. Well, God knows that the only way you're going to disobey his commandment is when you have become grown up enough, adult enough, to be able to make that decision for yourself from the standpoint of your own knowledge, understanding, and experience. And do you think God would be displeased with you on the day that you do that? No, that wouldn't displease him. He's just waiting for the day when you stop being so infantile that you need him to tell you what you can and can't do. He wants his human creation to be mature enough to be able to decide to discover the truth, to discover good and evil from their own standpoint, from their own perspective and their own experience. That's what he's waiting for. He's not really prohibiting this. It's just a test, don't you see? He's just setting you up to be able to demonstrate to yourself and to him your maturity and your enlightenment and your knowledge and understanding. You will know, how does God know the difference between good and evil? From his own standpoint. He's wanting you to know good and evil the same way he does, from your own standpoint, Eve. And that he's not going to be, he won't condemn you on the day when you finally adopt that new standpoint and decide, wow, looks like I can eat that fruit. Looks to me like it's good to eat. And when you make that choice, he's going to applaud you and be delighted. He would never condemn you for that. And notice in the very next line, that's exactly then what Eve does. She adopts that standpoint that Satan is recommending to her. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, that is, that this tree given as a test by God was desirable to show one to be wise and understanding in their own right. Then she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So she basically was tricked by Satan, very clever trick, was tricked by Satan into changing standpoints. Don't look at it from the standpoint of what God has prohibited. Look at it from the standpoint of, from your own knowledge and understanding and experience, do you think it would be good to do or not good to do? Look at it that way. She does. And lo and behold, she finds that from that standpoint, it looks plenty good to eat. Now, what should she have done? I mean, notice first of all, God's prohibiting them from eating of this fruit is absolutely arbitrary. There's no reason in the world that there's anything evil about a human being eating from this fruit. In fact, if it is the tree of life, as I've suggested it is, in the very last chapter of the Bible in Revelation, what's planted in the middle of Jerusalem and for the healing of the nations that we will eat from regularly? The tree of life. God had no intention of prohibiting mankind from eating of the tree of life forever. It was a test in the garden. It was just Adam and Eve that were prohibited from eating from this to see what they're made of. So when she looks at it and just examines it only from the standpoint of her own knowledge and understanding and experience, it looks good, not evil. Why? Because it was good and not evil from that standpoint. The only thing that made it evil is God had said, don't you dare do it. It's the only thing that made it evil was God's command. So what should Eve have done when she saw from her own standpoint that it was actually good for food and a delight to the eyes? What should she have done at that point? She should have said, but nevertheless, God has forbidden me from eating of it. I don't know why. From my standpoint, I don't have the foggiest idea why it would make any sense for him to tell us that we can't eat from it. But God's standpoint is not my standpoint. His purposes are bigger than me, are greater than me, are more complex than me. He must have his reasons. I don't know what they are, I don't understand them, but he told me not to, so I won't. That's what she should have done. But instead, and that's where she is blameworthy and that's where she's culpable, but instead, she simply said, oh, wow, yeah. Thinking, I believe, that she was actually acting in a way that would be pleasing to God. And as we go on here, we'll see Eve is treated differently than Adam, much more tenderly and kindly by God than Adam is. And I think the reason is God recognizes she may have transgressed, but she had been tricked into thinking that she was not transgressing. She had been tricked into thinking that she was actually doing something that would please God rather than displease God. We're going to see in the passage in 1 Timothy, Paul says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. There's a difference between the two of them, and they're treated differently. So whereas she's not blameless, that she should have, she made a choice that she shouldn't have made, she's not blameless, but she doesn't have the same, she doesn't evidence the same rebellious heart that Adam does. Because what did Adam do? She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate it. I don't think there's any indication that there's any deception or trickery at work with Adam. And I think the difference is, and I think this is what Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy, Adam knew fully well that in his eating it, he was displeasing God. I don't think Eve knew that. Adam knew that. And that solves for me a puzzle that has puzzled me for ages, is in Romans chapter 5, where does sin enter the world? What's the transgression that brought sin into the world? The transgression of Adam. You know, as I've looked at that passage, I mean, the thought that always crossed my mind is, Paul, did you read Genesis? I mean, wasn't there a transgression before the transgression of Adam? Why is it not the transgression of Eve? And I had some answers that I would give to that potentially, but I was never really happy with them. But this makes more sense to me, because Adam's transgression was an act of rebellion. That's where rebellion entered mankind, was with the transgression of Adam. Eve, more complex. It's a different story. Folly, yes. Blame, yes. Guilt, yes. Rebellion, don't think so. Not yet. Not her. Okay. I'm going to skip now. Well, okay. No, we'll read on. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, which is to say, they knew that they had something to be ashamed about, basically. It's not their nakedness that was the issue, it's their being that was the problem. They were guilty people. And our nakedness, I think, is just sort of hardwired into us, that to be naked is to feel like my very being is exposed. So when your very being is something you want to hide, then nakedness is problematic. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Ha Nakash." Now, remember, this is not a serpent, this is Satan. The Lord God said to Satan, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle. You will eat bread till you return to..." Whoops. I knew that didn't sound right. "And more than..." "Cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Okay, I would argue that this imagery of going on your belly and eating dust is is a symbol, is a representation of complete and utter humiliation and defeat. You can go online and look at the Egyptian art that will show you Pharaoh sitting on his throne. In front of him are two or three men lying completely flat on their belly before him, and Pharaoh has his feet on their neck, shoulder, head, that area, pushing down on their head. I think that's what's behind the imagery describing Jesus. I will make sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's that imagery. And I think this is the same imagery. You're on your belly licking the dust. Why? Because you have been utterly and completely defeated and humiliated by the one that you are at war with, namely God. So Ha-Nakash, Satan, has entered the scene here to try to have victory over God's creature and therefore to have victory over God in the garden. Because he's waged war with God here, God says, what's your future? I'm going to humiliate you more than the animals. I'm going to make you lower than the animals. I'm going to crush you. I'm going to make you completely and totally and utterly defeat you. Then 3:15, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed, the seed of Satan, that is the children of the devil, between your seed and her seed. So Eve's seed and the children of the devil will be at enmity with one another. My translation has he, but it could be also be it, and I would go with it, referring to the seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise it, the seed of the woman, on the heel. Okay? It shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise it on the heel. Oftentimes people, the reason they translate it he, I think, is they think that Jesus is in view here. But that can't be. Paul in Romans 16. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I think that's a direct allusion to this passage in Genesis. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of Ha-Nakash. How does that translate for Paul? You believers in Rome, God is going to soon crush Satan under your feet. It's not Jesus who crushes Satan under his feet. It's every child of God crushes Satan under his feet. What does that mean? We don't get defeated by Satan. We defeat Satan. We have victory over Satan. Remember when Colin just took us through 1 John? We have victory over the world. This is Satan, but it in the biblical worldview, it comes to the same thing. To have victory over the world is to have victory over Antichrist, which is to have victory over Satan. We have victory over the world, and what is our victory? Our faith, he says. So by us coming to believe the truth of the gospel and persisting in our belief in the gospel, we are crushing Satan under our feet. Because the liar and deceiver would do anything he could to throw dust in our eyes, cloud our vision, so that we would stop believing the truth. That's how he would beat us. That's how he would defeat us. But if we keep clear vision and persist in believing the truth of the gospel, we have crushed his head. We have defeated him. He has not defeated us. So the seed of the woman, now notice it should be obvious by now, if I'm right, the seed of the woman is equivalent to the children of God. The seed of the woman is one and the same thing. The offspring of the woman are the offspring of God as opposed to being the offspring of the devil, of Satan. So this is an incredibly status-filled position that Eve is being placed in here. The seed of the woman shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise it on the heel. Now that might, in fact, be a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. That's possible, because who's the most representative member of the children of God? Well, the Messiah, Jesus, and his death orchestrated by Satan was certainly a big blow against the seed of the woman. That's certainly true. So he did bruise the seed of the woman on the heel, but it wasn't our defeat. It wasn't the defeat. In fact, it was the very thing that God turned into victory. But not. Maybe there's another and better way to take that, but that makes sense to me. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multi... Okay, I would translate this differently. As you increase, you will increase your pain in childbearing. In pain, you will bring forth children. What is he saying? This is not a curse. This is not a punishment. This is just a prediction. This is just a realistic description of, Eve, we found out what you're made of now. We found out what human beings are now. This test that we just ran shows that you are rebels against me. What does that mean for you? It means a great deal of pain and sorrow. Because as you increase mankind, as you bring more and more little human critters into the world, you're bringing more and more little rebels against God into the world. And it's going to increase your sorrow and your pain. We see in the very pages of Genesis itself the pain that it brought to Eve when Cain killed his brother Abel. And it was a tremendous solace finally to Eve when God gave her a child to replace the murdered Abel. And I think she had other children, but the one that replaced Abel was another child of God, another righteous offspring, not just one more child of Cain, a brother of Cain. So it's just a prediction that because mankind is evil, the increase of human beings in the world is going to increase evil in the world, which is going to increase pain. So this is not a just-so story. Why does birthing hurt? That's not what's going on here. Then, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you or dominate you. The idiom, your desire will be for your husband, we see that exactly that same construction in the next chapter when we're talking about Cain and Abel. Remember, God comes to Cain before he murders Abel. He comes to Cain and he says, sin wants to master you. And the way he puts it is, sin's desire is for you, Cain. Exactly the same Hebrew that's used here. So I think it must be an idiom for when it says, your desire will be for your husband. You, Eve, being sinful, being a depraved, perverse creature, you're going to want to control your husband. You're going to want your husband to be everything you want your husband to be. And you're going to want to maintain control over him. But he will dominate you. So the irony is going to be you're going to want to control him, but with his superior strength and aggression, he's going to actually dominate you. And in the course of human history, hasn't that been the story of the sexes? Men have turned women into property, have abused them, have basically treated them like slaves often. Why? Because they can. Because men are evil. Mankind is evil. So there's going to be this incredible conflict between man and woman because the evil of the woman and the evil of the man are going to come into collision with each other. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. He curses Ha-Nakash. He curses Satan. He curses Adam. He didn't curse Eve. No pronouncement of punishment against Eve. But he is clearly punishing Adam. Why? Because he listened to the voice of his wife. Now, okay, there's several ways we can take that. But it's pretty, but notice, you listen to the voice of the wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. That is, you chose to listen to the voice of your wife rather than the voice of your Creator. That's why I'm cursing you. It's not that you listened to the voice of your wife, it's that you chose what she was telling you over what I told you. This, I think, is the strongest evidence in the account, that the account sees Adam as just flat-out rebellious. He's not deceived. He's just choosing to listen to his wife over God. And he has to know full well that that can't be pleasing to God, to ignore God and shine him on in favor of listening to the voice of his wife. So he curses him. I don't know what to do with this. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Is he simply saying, Adam, you're going to die? Or is he saying, Adam, yes, you are condemned to die the death. You are going to destruction. There will be no mercy and redemption for you. We know there's going to be mercy for Eve. Well, okay. I'll get there in a second. We'll see indications that there's going to be mercy for Eve. But Adam, it's not nearly as clear. It depends on what this means. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Is that his ultimate destiny? Is that he's ultimately going to destruction and he will not be raised back to life? Maybe. I don't know. I don't have a final determination of that yet, but that's one way to take that. But notice the next thing he says, or the account says, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Chava in Hebrew, I think. They translate it in Greek into Zoe, life. It means life. Now the man called his wife's name life because she was the mother of all living. Well, I've always assumed that that meant the obvious. Every human being who came into existence ultimately can trace their ancestry back to Eve. That our biological existence can be traced back to Eve. But I don't think so. I mean, I think that's too obvious. I think, and doesn't explain why you would, well, I guess it could. But Adam has to have just heard God say to Eve, I will put enmity between you and the Ha-Nakash. Well, what is that except... You are going to be a child of light, and Ha-Nakash is the master of darkness. So it's putting her on the right side of things. I will put enmity between his seed and your seed, Eve. She is her seed. She's the mother of all who are going to receive eternal life. I think that's what Adam understands. And so he says, now the man called his wife's name Life, because she was the mother of all who would be given life. Okay. Almost out of time. Let me leave the little time that's left for any questions that you might have.
Thank you. I'll try to make this quick. What you were just saying about Adam possibly not being...
getting eternal life, destined for eternal life.
That troubles me.
That what?
That troubles me because...
Well, ought to.
Yeah. Well, because if I understand God, he always gives us the opportunity to repent. And our condemnation is not ultimately based on our rebellion, but in our hard heart, our lack of contrition. So for God to say, you blew it, too bad, you're toast, is not quite...
Well, but the question is he speaking as the author of all reality who knows the beginning from the end and knows exactly what's going to happen and what's going to go down? Or is this a judgment of a judge? Is he saying, because you did this, this is what I'm going to do? Or will he hold out all kinds of possibilities for repentance, and it's just that Adam is destined not to, not to ever take them?
Okay, and so then the second question is, if Adam was not deceived, what did he think he was getting by joining Eve?
We don't know.
You don't have any...
Unlike Eve, where we can kind of reconstruct what exactly the crafty deception of Satan is, we don't have a clue what Adam was thinking here. All we know is that she gave to her husband with her and he ate. But I think it's significant that the text is sparse on details. I think it's sparse on details because it's saying, look, he just flat out did what he wasn't supposed to do. There was nothing more to it in his case. There wasn't anything to explain in his case. He just rebelled.
Right, but it's intriguing because it's like, what did he think he was going to get?
Right, yeah, and I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah.
So if the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life are the same thing, then what's the deal with when God throws them out of the garden saying, I got to throw them out in case they eat of the tree of life, or in case he eats of the tree of life?
Okay, I left something important out. The tree of life, I think, is just a plain old ordinary tree like all the other trees of the garden. That's why when Eve looked at it and saw that it was good for food and a delight to the eyes, how did she know that? Because the fruit of that tree was just like the fruit on the tree next to it. I mean, she'd eaten from that. She'd experienced it. So this is not a special tree in the sense that it has any kind of power, metaphysically different in any kind of way. It's a plain old ordinary apricot tree or whatever. So not eating from the tree of life is not, it's not a matter of foregoing a certain chemical in their diet. It's simply symbolic. It simply signifies something. This is called the tree of life, and you can't eat from it. Why? Because we haven't established whether or not it's going to be given to you. So to eat from the tree of life is, better yet, to eat from the tree of life signifies being worthy of life. And so he's forbidding them from eating of it because it has not been established that they are worthy of life. So what happens? They demonstrate that they actually are not worthy of life. So, God reasons, shall we let them continue eating from the tree of life? Granted, they've just eaten from it. Shall we allow them to go on eating from the tree of life? No, because that would send the wrong message. Them eating from the tree of life would be indicative of the fact that they are worthy of life, and we've established that they are not. So it's highly important for the symbolism involved for us to prohibit them from eating of that tree.
So it's not like he would eat it and then accidentally, whoops, now he's going to live forever.
Right. Okay. Yeah, that's more traditionally, that's the way we take it. But I think that's misunderstanding the entire account.
So really, it isn't God. God wasn't testing them for himself.
Right.
Because he already knew.
Right.
So basically, he was testing them so that they would eventually do exactly what they did. I mean, he knew they were going to do it. But there was a purpose in that opening of their eyes made them realize who they were, I suppose. Whereas before, they didn't know who they were, even though they were. Those,
right, exactly.
You know, so it sort of explains a little bit about the whole idea of sin, because if we don't know what sin is, then we won't know what it's like to not have sin. Does that make sense? Like in the future.
Uh-huh. So, oh, yes, exactly.
I mean?
Yeah, exactly.
So it sort of brings it all together that, you know, God planned that they would do exactly what they did, for the purpose of them having that knowledge, so that someday they would know when there was no sin.
Yeah, I mean, exactly. And let me just add to that. And also, what is God doing here? From the very beginning, God is entering into the creation of a story that is intended to be a story of redemption. And see, that's what I missed for years and years and years. I mean, Why did God create rebels against himself? So that he would redeem them. Mm-hmm. And then the story would be a story of redemption.
And they would know it.
And they would, and that's your point.
My point.
And part of the story is in their own self-consciousness, in their own knowledge, in their own awareness, they're going to move from being rebels against God with all that entails and all that feels like to become beautiful creatures who stand before their God in integrity, righteousness, goodness, godliness. We will be that one day. Mm-hmm. Will we remember being the other? Yeah, kind of.
So we'd be grateful, too.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. So, absolutely.
Yeah. Am I right in that Adam spent quite a bit of time alone for Eve, and God put the tree in the garden before Eve, and God gave Adam the command, not Eve.
It would seem, the text would seem to suggest that. I mean, he had to have time to name all the animals, and I don't know how long that takes, but I think he can't name them until he's studied them. I think that's implied, that with the naming comes a real understanding or knowledge of the animal. So there had to be enough time to investigate his environment before Eve came along, right? And you're right, the tree of... He's already commanded Adam about the tree of life.
And so he, in response to this event, it says he cursed the ground and he cursed the serpent.
Uh-huh.
But it doesn't say he cursed either of them.
Well, I think the cursing of the ground is indirectly a cursing of Adam. Basically, what he's saying is, I'm going to banish you. This is a longer story, but he was created to the west of the Garden of Eden, and God created him out of the dust of the arid desert to the west of the garden, and then placed him in the garden where life was relatively easy because there was all this fruit and all these plants. He's banishing him from the garden. He's going to have to eke out a living in the arid desert out of which he was made. And he's no longer going to enjoy the convenience of the garden. So it's in an indirect kind of way cursing Adam.
So he went from a riverine area, plenty of water, to an area...
Exactly.
Hard scrabble.
Exactly. Okay. Anything else? While you're bringing it, Logan's comment reminds me, one thing I should point out that's going to be important next week is that Adam has been charged with responsibility and tasks, and he has instructions that he's received from God before Eve even exists. And it's important to recognize that, because then God creates Eve as an etzer to help Adam, help him with what? With his tasks, his responsibility, fulfilling the charge that God has given to him that Adam has already been faced with before Eve even exists. That's going to be important.
I have a question about, so you're taking the death as condemnation to destruction. Mm-hmm. And God told Adam and Eve that if they ate of it, that would happen to them. So if at least it doesn't happen for Eve, and right, maybe it doesn't happen for Adam.
Right.
Did God lie? What's going on?
Well,
in that?
Because what he's saying is, on the day that you eat of it, you will die the death. You will incur the just, how should I put this? The judgment that you will deserve on the day that you do this is to die the death. Now, there's always room for mercy. But it's going to be mercy, because if God were to give you what you deserve based on what you have done, you would die the death. I think that's the way to understand what he's saying.
So if the story had been different and they hadn't eaten of the fruit and they had shown that they were good humans and good creations, then life would have just kind of come to them as a matter of course.
Because yeah, and I would dare say he would eventually have said, okay, you passed the test. You can eat from that tree if you want. You are now qualified to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of life, if they had shown to be perfect, sinless creatures. Yeah. Okay, I better let you go. So we'll look at 1 Timothy 2 next week, and with this as in the background, we'll figure out what Paul is saying there.